Today on Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares.
The only way we can be right before God is to have someone save us from our sin. And the Old Testament priests symbolized that in all the ceremonies of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But one day someone would sacrifice, and as Hebrews says, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, a perfect human life would be sacrificed so that you could be accepted to a holy God.
It's the most wonderful time of the year, isn't it? The twinkling lights, warm smells wafting from the kitchen. But have you ever wondered if we've lost sight of what we're really celebrating? Jesus' birthday, sure, but why? Why should the birth of a Jewish boy 2,000 years ago cause such a fuss in the 21st century? Well, that's our subject today on Focal Point. Pastor Mike Fabares is presenting a special Christmas message to remind us of the glorious implications of the Incarnation.
I may not appreciate the cold weather, and I don't like ice on the streets or ice on the sidewalks, but I will admit to you, I like ice. I like that crunchy, slushy, melt-in-your-mouth cup of ice that sits on your desk that you can imbibe in all afternoon. I love that. I love it so much that over a decade ago, I went out and bought my own ice machine, like a good ice machine that makes really good ice, and I'm so addicted that I brought it to my office and hooked it up. I have an ice machine in my office. I love that ice so much. This week I was getting out of my car. I was walking into the office and I saw someone there, and I picked up my sight and was addressing them. As I stepped off the curb, I stepped onto a pine cone that drops from these trees out here, and I rolled my ankle. And it was bad. It was one of those where you're like, you know, trying to be dignified and be the pastor. It was so bad and it hurt. And I tried to finish the conversation without crying. And I finally hobbled into the office. And of course, the caring, compassionate staff and pastors here at the office, they see me coming and say, "What's wrong with you, Pastor Mike?" Like, I twisted my ankle. It was really bad. I was in a lot of pain. And almost to every last one of these people, they say, "Well, you put some ice on that. You should put some ice on that." Some of them say, "You know where to get the ice. I mean, you should put some ice on that." And I said to myself, and I said to them, "Nah, just walk it off," right? That's what Dad used to say. I was like, "Just walk it off, walk it off." So as I sat there in my office eating my ice that afternoon, every couple hours I'd try to stand up and walk down the hall and walk it off. Well, I was being tough and all the rest, but it didn't really help. And it hurt, and it hurt all night. Well, the next morning, before anyone was at the office, I got to the office, and I didn't tell anybody this, but I put ice on it. And it helped. And I'm so glad I did. I know it was late and everything in the injury, but it helped. It brought great comfort and relief to my ankle. You know, our culture likes Christmas. I mean, they do. I know there's a war on Christmas and some fringe, and there's some hostile people there. But for the most part, I mean, they're still singing their songs at the mall. It's the most wonderful time of the year. They like it. But let me just state categorically, most people are doing it wrong. They really are. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They like the holiday. They like the time off. They like the festivities. They like the carols. They like all the stuff that goes with Christmas. But they don't know what it's all about. They like the taste of Christmas, but they never apply the holiday the way it was intended to be applied. They don't know that what Christmas is all about is going to bring a kind of comfort to the most painful injury of their spiritual lives, and they never seek to put that Christmas concept in the application that's going to really do them the most good. They're doing it wrong. And I would hope, as we sit here as a counterculture on a Sunday morning in December in the modern era, that we would say, "Well, wait, we want to make sure we do it right." And we need to understand that as the world does it wrong, we're going to have some struggles here with that world. You know, I didn't get around to putting ice on my ankle until the persistence of my pain got my attention. And I said, I guess I need this. Everyone's telling me I need it. I gotta do it. I didn't really put the solution to the problem until I felt the pain and really came to grips with how bad that pain was. Hard for us to realize our need. It's hard for us, particularly then in a society where things are relatively good. It's hard when things are going well to see that we have a need. It's hard to experience the pain of something that needs to be fixed when I'm not worried about my daily survival. I'm not, you know, feeling insecure. I feel relatively safe every day. Which, by the way, would be a good description of what was going on in the first century in Israel, particularly in a big fortified city like Jerusalem. It would be a place where you knew that protecting your city was the Roman government. It had the state-of-the-art army. They, you know, had poured a lot of money into the city, into the nation, and the economy was flowing and booming, and buildings were going up, and great construction was going on all over the nation, and everyone felt pretty good about their lives. Except for a man we meet in Luke 2. There's a man in Luke 2, verse 25, that we're introduced to in the very first Christmas time, who realizes there's a problem. He knows that what's going on in this scene when Christ was going to come to earth in fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies, that he was going to solve a problem that he felt, a problem that he knew not only he needed solved, but his whole nation needed solved. And it's a hard thing for us to identify with him, but I hope that you have. I mean, I hope I'm talking to a group of people that are like this man in Luke 2:25, who realizes that what we really need is what Christmas is all about, the essence of what that doctrine of the incarnation speaks to, the problem that it solves. So if you haven't turned there already, I want you to look at this man, and I want to spend a little time in these 11 verses thinking through what this man should be for us, not only what he should be by way of example, which is the majority of this passage, but even taking to heart what he says about the coming of Christ into the world. Look at this passage with me in verse number 25 of Luke chapter 2. It says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Now this man was righteous. Before we go any further, you need to understand, every time someone in Scripture is called righteous, we are speaking in relative terms. Relative terms. He's righteous. That means he's not like everyone else. And as oxymoronic as it may sound, when someone is described as righteous in the Bible, someone, a person, a human being, we're speaking of a relative righteousness, and they are righteous, and they're counted as righteous, and they live differently than everyone else because they know they're not righteous. Does that seem paradoxical? But it's true. That's why the description that comes next is what those righteous people, relatively speaking, do who know they're not absolutely righteous. They become devout. Look at the next phrase. He was righteous and devout, a devout person. You know that phrase, that word? A devout person. They are binding themselves to the dictates of what God has said. They're going to be fastidious and careful and thoughtful, and as the old translations say, circumspect about the things that they do. I want to do it God's way. What does God say? And back to Job again, a righteous man. And what does he do? He's concerned about sin, and so he does what the Bible says. He does sacrifices, and he worships, and he prays, and he does all the things that the Scripture says. He's careful to do those things, and Simeon was the same way. A righteous man, different than everyone else, knowing because all righteous people, they know they're not righteous, and because of that, they become devout, doing whatever the Bible says to do to solve that problem, and that was the way this man lived. And in the first century, a man who knew he had a problem, and knew, certainly by contrast, that everyone else in his nation had a serious problem, he was devout about his religion. He was devout about his commitment to the biblical standards, about doing what the Scripture said. That's why he's here in Jerusalem. That's why we're going to find out he's in the temple area. He was doing what Scripture described he should do. And it says, because of his understanding of Scripture, And because of his own need that was in the heart of every person that's described as righteous in the Bible, that there was something God was going to do to fix his problem. And he was waiting for it. Look at the next phrase. Waiting for. Now here's a very interesting way to describe what the Old Testament said they were all working for. The consolation of Israel. He was waiting for relief. He was waiting for comfort. He was waiting for something to make things feel better. For the one, as we're going to learn here, he's waiting for a person who's going to come to Israel and make things better because things are not the way they ought to be. That's the definition of sin. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he lives among a people of sin who are engaged in sin. He recognizes that as Isaiah finds out, as he stands before the perfectly holy God. He knows he's a holy man, but in a relative sense, but the absolutely holy God leads him to say, I'm a sinful man, a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. We've got all kinds of problems here, but God's going to solve the problem. And in that image in Isaiah 6, it was this burning coal that was taken from the tongs from the altar, and it comes and it touches his lips and it burns him. And it's a picture of atonement. And then the statement, your sins are forgiven. Well, we know through all the Old Testament ceremonies, the picture of a lamb or an animal or a goat or a bull that was going to in some way be this substitutionary picture of you going away from worship okay with God when something, in this case, an animal, had to die in your place. That picture, that symbolism, he knew that was just a symbol. We're looking for what John the Baptist said was one day coming, and that's the Lamb of God, a human being who takes away the sins of the world. And Simeon understood enough of that theology from the Old Testament to be waiting for that consolation, the salvation of God, the solving of the problem. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Well, certainly he's reading the Holy Spirit's book, the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, and he's in sync with it. He's devout. He's doing what it says. And the Holy Spirit, of course, I mean, he draws near to people like that. And it had been revealed to him, verse 26, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. It's kind of a majestic way to say it. God's Christ. There's going to be that person that the Old Testament kept looking forward to. And you know what? You are not going to die until you get to see that person. Verse 27. He came in the Spirit, which may sound like he's floating 3 inches off the ground, but that's not what it means. It means by God's providence, by God's direction, that here he is doing what God has made to happen in the right place at the right time, in the providence of God, in the sovereignty of God. God directs him to go to the temple. The Spirit was guiding him. The providence and sovereignty of God leads him to the temple at the very time when the parents brought in the child Jesus. So here comes the baby Jesus. And Mary and Joseph are there. And they were going to, bottom of verse 27, do for him according to the custom of the law. And the law had a series of things to be done for the mother, things to be done for the child, things to be done for the firstborn. You had sacrifices to bring. You had a ritual to go through. You had liturgy to be involved in. And here was this poor, humble couple that was in town. And they were going to go through everything that the law said. Devout, much like you might expect from this man's grandchildren. The kind of thing that you would expect someone who loves God and wants to keep the laws of God, which directly are drawn from Leviticus 12 and Exodus 13, doing what the custom of the law had required. He comes up in verse 28 and took him, that is the baby, up in his arms. That's Simeon now. And he blessed God. Blessed God. You know what that means? To say something positive, to say a good statement to God. About God. And what's the good thing he said to God about God? He said, verse 29, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. I can die now happy in peace according to your word. Because up there in verse 26, it had somehow been revealed to him and God had given him this confirmation that he wasn't going to die until he saw the Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And now he says, okay, you kept your word. For my eyes have seen your Christ. No, he uses this parallel word now, your salvation. Your salvation. This is what we need. We need saving. We have a problem and it needs to be fixed. That you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, and everyone's going to see it. Matter of fact, he makes that clear. Verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory. So here's three words that he's using under the rubric or the heading of Christ. Christ is going to be salvation. He's going to be like revelation, like illuminating light for the revelation to Gentiles, even the non-Jews. And for glory, kabod, weight, the word used of Solomon, dressed in his regal robes, the importance of this leader to your people Israel. That's pretty big as Joseph and Mary stand there listening to this old man speak about their child, and his father and mother marveled at what was being said about him, about Jesus. Let's just consider those first few verses there, 25 through 33. Let's understand that Simeon is in great joy over what he is now seeing. And for those who are in the know, who feel their pain, who recognize their problem, who know they need something called salvation, those people experience at the arrival of Christ, or us as we look back on it through the commemoration of the arrival of Christ, they have great, great joy in this. And you ought to understand that. Number one, you ought to understand the joy of Christmas for Christians. It's a celebration of people who feel the relief and the joy and the satisfaction and the comfort that comes from knowing that the Lord has provided his Christ, his Christ. By the way, look at that word in verse 26 when he says, I know that God has affirmed to me, I'm not going to die until I've seen the Lord's Christ. And I want you to think about that. Sunday school grads, you know it, but think about what the word Christ means. Christ. Christ is a transliterated word into English from the Greek language, the Greek New Testament, Christos. And we just jam it into English and we call it Christ. In the Old Testament, we have a word like that too, Mashiach. Mashiach is the word Christos, if we look back on it in Hebrew, and we transliterate that, Messiah. Messiah and Christ, same word, one transliterated from Hebrew, one transliterated from Greek. But neither of those words, Messiah or Christ, are translated. But were we to translate it, we would be able to understand from the etymology of what the word means, that it means to pour something on you. Pour, in the context of the Old Testament, oil on you. The Lord's going to have someone who's had oil poured on him. What does that mean? Well, it means that in the Old Testament, you had three classes of leaders, essential leaders in the nation of Israel, and they all were set apart and commissioned. They were coronated, if you will. That's a kingly word. They were put in their positions and installed legally in their positions by a ceremony of pouring oil on their head. If you want to use an English word, and unfortunately it doesn't communicate much anymore, but the old English word for it is to anoint them. Messiah means anointed one. Christ means anointed one. Anoint means to pour oil on your head. It really means to brush or to paint or to pour or to smear something on you. That's the picture, and the picture in the Old Testament was oil, a special oil, an oil that was made under the Mosaic law with very special ingredients, and it smelled good, and you couldn't use that ingredients for anything else but making that special anointing oil. And I said there were three groups of people. Most importantly, when you thought about your need or the problem that you had before God, the problem that always righteous and holy people in the Bible knew more profoundly than anyone else, that they weren't holy and righteous. Not in any absolute sense. They may be more moral than the next guy, but they're not moral. They may be living a life that's a little bit better ethically than their neighbor, but you know what? They're not really ethically pure. And they know they have a problem. And the first group of people that was very important to Israel and their leadership was a group of people called the priests. And the priests were there to take the sacrifice of the worshiper who knew that they had a problem and to say, listen, God's going to fix your problem. I'm going to take your lamb. I'm going to take the bull, take the goat from your herd. I'm going to now go and sacrifice that. And then I'm going to turn my back on you and I'm going to go to the temple, because that's all happening in the temple courtyard. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to represent you before God. I'm going to intercede for you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for God to love you and bless you and bring peace to you. Even though you're a sinner, God is holy, you're not. But I'm going to stand between as a mediator between you and a holy God. That was a super important role. And according to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, that's a role that was filled by imperfect people. And of course it was. That's all you had to choose from is imperfect people. And they had to not only sacrifice for the people's sins, they had to sacrifice for their own sins. And they did it with symbols. And the symbols were goats and bulls and sheep and They had all these animals, the oxen that they would kill as a sacrifice, and it was all a picture of the fact that really you deserve punishment. But God is going to let you off the hook by punishing someone else, in this case, something else, an animal. But one day there would be a lamb, a human lamb, a lamb of God who was going to really take away your sin. And the Old Testament kept looking for that. Like in Isaiah 53, there would be someone who the transgression of your immorality, of your sin, of your unethical behavior, of your lying and your lust and your cheating and your stealing, all of that is going to be placed on the Lamb of God. And he's going to be sacrificed like a guilt offering and crushed by God, and you would be accepted. If you were in the Old Testament, you trusted those priests because those priests would stand and say, I'm praying for you. I'm going to accept the sacrifice on behalf of God. I'm going to walk into the temple. I'm going to represent you there. There's going to be smoke and incense and candles, and there's a box in the Holy of Holies, and even only the high priest could go in there once a year, and I will represent the people, and I'll be your mediator. And here's something Simeon knew. That's what we need. That's the only way we can be saved from the penalty of our sin. That's why, if you want to break this down, in verse number 30, the Lord's Christ would be salvation. That's why the parallel word is used there. My eyes have seen your salvation. The only way we can be right before God is to have someone save us from our sin. And the Old Testament priests symbolized that in all the ceremonies of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But one day someone would sacrifice, and as Hebrews says, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, a perfect human life would be sacrificed so that you could be accepted to a holy God. And Simeon knew enough about the Holy Spirit's book, the Old Testament, to know, I can't wait for our sins to be forgiven. And we need salvation. And now I've seen a baby, and that baby is going to grow up to be that salvation for us. And you prepared this person in the presence of all people. And he is, look at the next thing, verse 32, a light for revelation. You know what the word revelation means? The essence of it is to disclose something, something you wouldn't know unless it was disclosed to reveal something. And so it was in the Old Testament. If you wanted revelation from God, you went to a particular kind of person, and that was a person that played a very important leadership role in Israel, and that was called the prophet. And the prophet, Nabi in Hebrew, was the mouthpiece of God. If you want to know what God thought, he would tell you what God thought. He's the great priest. He's the Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And he also is filling a dual role. He's also the prophet, the mouthpiece, giving us information.
When our light shines in the darkness. That's the title of our message today on Focal Point. And be sure to join us tomorrow when Pastor Mike Fabares continues this study. Well, we hope that today's message has been an encouragement to you. We know this has been a rough year for many. It feels like we've been treading water in a stormy sea, right? Well, at Focal Point, we're here to point you to the Savior, who commands the wind and the waves. He's not panicking over world events, and when we trust in him, we don't need to be afraid. Now, if you think this message is more needed than ever, will you stand with us by giving a generous year-end donation today? When you do, to show our gratitude for your support, we'd like to send you a beautiful full-color reference book called The Basic Bible Atlas. The stories of the Bible don't take place in some make-believe realm. They happened in real places, with real people, in cultural and historical settings. In this introductory guide, Professor and Bible scholar John Beck lays out the important context for the events of Scripture, from the Promised Land to Babylon, to Egypt, Greece, and beyond. It's a great tool to have on hand, so request your copy of the Basic Bible Atlas when you donate today by calling 888-320-5885 or by going to focalpointradio.org. And if you'd rather send your donation by mail, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Thank you so much for your generous support. It's truly an investment in eternal things. Even if you aren't able to give right now, we'd still love to hear from you. And when you get in touch to let us know you're listening, we'll send you a free pamphlet on the Christmas story. So reach out today, won't you, by calling 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. So glad to have you with us today. And tomorrow, we'll be continuing the study of the roles that Jesus fulfills and why they matter in our Christmas celebrations. Be sure to join us Wednesday for Focal Point.
Hey there, Pastor Mike here. We're almost out of time, but before we go, I wanted to personally invite you to contact us here. Let us know how we can be praying for you. Head on over to focalpointradio.org and click the contact page, or send me a note on Facebook, facebook.com/Pastor Mike, or twitter.com/Pastor Mike. Can't wait to hear from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.